Bible Institute, I suppose we receive about 3,000 applications to study with us by correspondence each year. And each sends us an application with a brief testimony. Now, we've got many inmates who are students, probably 95%. And many of the inmates are mature men of God. You study the Word of God for an hour or two a day for 5 or 10 years, and you become mature in the Lord if you have a new heart in Him. That's a blessing. But the majority of the students send us this kind of testimony. They say something like this: I received Christ, I made a decision when I was in my teenage years, and then I backslid for 20 years. And now I've landed in prison, and I want to get right with the Lord. And we have to ask ourselves, what's going on here? Receiving Christ and then backsliding for 20 years? You know, if we're honest, we'd have to say biblically that most of these are not truly saved, because it's not what the Bible tells us about biblical Christianity. The fact is, the Lord Jesus Christ had much to say about conversion, much to say about what it is to walk with Him as a disciple in our Christian lives before Him. He told us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And He said, "Whosoever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we've looked at this teaching on denying ourselves the last two messages that we've brought a few weeks ago. That teaching has actually occurred 5 times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus taught us on 3 different occasions. The first occurred halfway through His public ministry on earth. It was when He sent out the 12 in Galilee to preach the Word, and He told them to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him. The second incident occurred 9 months later, halfway again toward the cross. And it was just before the Transfiguration, just after Peter's good confession, "Thou art the Christ." And He taught again, "Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." The next incident occurs halfway again toward the cross, maybe just a few months before the crucifixion itself. And that's what we want to focus on today. It occurred when He had made His way down to Jerusalem, again just a few months before the cross, and He was teaching in Perea to the multitudes. And the fourth and last incident occurs just weeks before the crucifixion, as He dealt with the rich young ruler and told him again to deny himself and take up the cross. Now, what we want to focus on this morning is this third incident, which we haven't covered up till now. It occurs in Luke chapter 14. And please turn with me there to Luke chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 25 to 33. Christ's teaching on discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. "And brethren, let us hear the word of God. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Amen. Now, brethren, we want to go through this passage to understand all that is being said here. Notice that there are three parallel verses in the passage, verse 26, 27, and 33, all with the phrase, cannot be my disciple. The Lord tells us, if any man hate not his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is about relationships. In verse 27, he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is about self-denial. In verse 33, whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. This is about commitment. Now, this is strong language. These are hard sayings. We're not used to hearing them in our daily joy in walking with the Lord. It's not the language of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is brutal honesty, deliberate, careful, intentional, unfriendly, not seeker-sensitive, but true. He tells us to hate your own life, bear your own cross, and forsake all that you have. This forms our outline for today under three headings. First, relationships. Second, self-denial. Third, commitment. And we must look at all three to really understand what Jesus is teaching us here. So let us begin in verse 26 of Luke chapter 14. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now this word hate is used 42 times in the New Testament, and it means hate. Other times we see it in terms of do not hate your enemies, all men will hate you when you stand with me, and when we do evil, we hate the light. It means to despise or to hate. But are we literally to hate our parents and our families? No. Scripture interprets Scripture. And in the same teaching in Matthew 10, in verses 37 and 38, the Lord tells us, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. The Lord is teaching us here that the position of our love for our families must be subordinate to and separate from our love for Jesus Christ. It is the love for Jesus Christ is what must guide and direct our lives. It must be preeminent. Our love for our families can only be expressed biblically along the straight and narrow path which our love for Christ takes us on. That's what the Lord is telling us. We see the same attitude applied to ourselves. Hate, he says, your own life also. Now, this word life is a Greek word that has two meanings. One, our physical life, life and breath itself. The other is our soul, our mind, will, and affections, which lives on after the physical body dies. Life is a gift of God, and we must not hate it per se. Yet life is embodied in the soul, and we're told here to direct this rejection, this hatred, toward the evils of indwelling sin in our own lives also. We must hate our own life in the sense of rejecting and despising all those selfish interests which stand against and cloud our love for Jesus Christ. The path He takes us on is the path where our interests are all subordinated to our love for Jesus Christ. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a small article on the back of his church bulletin where he gives 20 guidelines for choosing a job. Many people have opportunities to make job changes. It's very practical, and I've given it out dozens of times. But he makes this point. You don't go where you'll get the most benefits, or where the most money is, or have the most pleasure, or even where you'll have the best future. He says you go where you will be best able to grow in Jesus Christ. Finding a Bible teaching and Christ-centered church is most important because growing in Christ is the preeminent purpose He's marked out for every Christian. In this way, you hate your own life also because what is best for you in this world no longer governs and directs your decision-making, your actions, your choices in life. Now the Lord tells us, if you do not hate in this way, you cannot be My disciple. Now this word disciple means learner or pupil, one who receives instruction. But it's more than just receiving instruction. It's taking the instruction and applying it in our life. It associates the learner with a particular teacher, so that not only do we learn the facts from the teacher, but we take the teacher's values, his character, and all that he teaches, and we make it a part of our own thinking, our own values, our own beliefs. These are the relationships the Lord has for us. Wonderful, loving relationships in our families, but as nothing compared to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a horse race in some way. There's no photo finishes here. Nothing neck and neck. Our love for our families is a far distant second to the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is what the Lord first teaches us here. Compared to our love for Him, our relationships on earth, even our self-interests, are far, far distant to Him. Brethren, that's the first issue here, our relationships. Then the Lord begins to teach us about self-denial. Self-denial. He tells us in verse 27, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now, bearing our cross is just like what we've seen before in taking up our cross. It is to assume the position of a dead man. When you take up your cross, your life for your sake in this world is over. Your life becomes a life of selflessness, a life of self-denial. And the Lord Jesus tells us to bear your cross and to come after Me. Again, it's not come with Me, but come after Me. It means what it says in the sense of follow Me, on the same road with Me, learning of Me, and yet learning My values and principles and commands and making them your own so that we follow after Him in the paths that He walks in our life. Let me ask you, brethren, this morning, are you Christ's disciple? Do you want His values to be your own? The way of the cross is essentially death to your own expectations in life and your selfish desires. Are you prepared to take up the cross in this way and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the consequences? We have in the following verses two marvelous illustrations of this. What it means to be Christ's disciple as we bear our cross in this life. The two illustrations are building and warring. Our first illustration is the idea of building. Building something that's always with us, isn't it? From the oldest times, men have been building structures of some type or another. In verse 27, the Lord says to us, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it?" Now the tower here could be any sort of structure. Sometimes they built towers in vineyards or gardens so they could get up high and see the critters when they came in, so they could run them off. To build a tower is closely associated with the process of sanctification in the New Testament. It is all that happens in the spiritual growth of a Christian following our salvation. Our whole Christian life becomes a building up in Christ, growing in Him. In a very real sense, every true Christian is building a tower of the high calling of Christ in their lives. And then the Lord Jesus tells us, "For which of you sitteth not down first?" Now, first here means before we start. There's something which must come first. It is a first things first. It is vital not to get ahead of ourselves. And what is that first thing? He tells us, "Sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether we have sufficient to finish it." Now, I hope you appreciate here, for many of us, when we get busy with a Saturday morning project, we gather up our tools and we get with it. There's no sitting down. But the Lord Jesus makes a point here. We must sit down first and count the cost. It's the idea of anticipating the cost. When we go to the store, we ensure we've got enough money to pay for what we need. When we leave on a trip, we ensure we've got enough gas in the fuel tank to get us where we need to go. When we build anything, we ensure that we can acquire all the materials and have all the resources that we need to finish it. And so it is, the Lord Jesus Christ says, in following Christ. We count the cost very carefully as we daily walk in a lifelong commitment to Him. Now, to finish it, he tells us, "We sitteth not down first and count the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it." When we do anything, it is for a purpose, isn't it? We don't build a foundation to have a foundation. We build a foundation so that we can put in the walls and the roof and all the furnishings and have a completed house that's useful to us in whatever we might do. Now, when he tells us to finish it here, our purpose in following Christ is to serve Him with all of our hearts for the rest of our lives. That's our purpose. Professing Christ is not to feel good today about things. It's to begin that lifelong journey with Him. So let me ask you, are you building a strong tower with your life for Christ? Have you denied your selfish desires in this world and taken up your cross to follow Him? The Lord Jesus tells us, "Lest haply, after He hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock Him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Now, not able to finish is the sad result, isn't it, of not sitting down first and counting the cost. Occasionally, we see an unfinished construction site and it just sits there. When Linda and I used to drive to Dallas regularly to see my parents, often we'd approach from Interstate 30, and there was a huge apartment complex, many buildings. It stretched over several acres. And it was all framed out, but then it stopped. And we'd go back about every 6 months. And over the course of several years, it never changed. The builder had run out of money. They had not secured all the necessary commitments to finish what they'd started. All their efforts amounted to nothing. And so the Lord Jesus tells us, when this happens, when we do not finish what we start, all that behold it begin to mock Him. Now, in mocking Him, we realize something about the audience that the Lord Jesus is speaking to. Look back at verse 25. And there we see, He says, "And there went great multitudes with Him. And the Lord Jesus turned and spoke to the multitudes." Now, why did they go with Him? Why were they following the Lord Jesus? Well, it becomes very clear. They wanted miraculous food. They wanted healings. They wanted to be free from Roman rule. Brethren, they wanted all the gains from Christ without any of the pain in their lives. They wanted the crown without the cross. Their multitudes were following Him, but they were half-hearted. In our illustration, you would think they wanted to build a tower, but they did not count the cost. And when the tower is not finished, it uncovers the root motives in our hearts. They were man-pleasers. They were out to please themselves and go along with the crowd. And when anything disrupts their plans, they feared being mocked by men. Let me ask you this morning, brethren, what is your purpose in following Christ? Do you want to build a strong tower for Him in your life, which reflects His glory in all that you do? Have you counted the cost of walking with Jesus all your days? Or do you find yourself going through the motions, looking for the benefits as your primary interest? Is your life purpose centered in Jesus Christ? Young men, many of you are fast approaching the age when you'll be leaving your own home and establishing your own home, your own household. A life purpose is very important that you get this clear. Count the cost. What are you living for? What is your purpose? In summary, the Lord Jesus tells us the result of a false view of discipleship. He says in verse 30, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, the second illustration the Lord gives us is one of war. Just like building a tower, war is always with us, it seems. Verse 31, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." In 1989, when communism fell, we thought the world would have peace. Poland had taken 10 years for Solidarity to wear down the communist regime and to see communism fall there in 1989. In East Germany, it had taken 10 months for the people to be fleeing the country across Hungary and Austria before communism fell in 1989. In Czechoslovakia, it took 10 weeks for Václav Havel to lead a freedom movement of reformers, intellectuals, and artists before the communist government fell. In Romania, it had taken but 10 days as the crowds began gathering and demonstrating before a huge assembly of citizens saw the dictator Ceausescu fall. And we thought we'd have peace. We thought we'd have a peace dividend where we could cut down the size of our military. But was it to be? No. War will always be with us, as long as selfish men pursue their own interests in the world. The Lord Jesus tells us that kings go out to make war against other kings. You know, there's a war mindset in the Scriptures. This is a good analogy for us, because the principles are there throughout Old and New Testaments. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." In 1 Timothy 6:12, we have, "Fight the good fight of faith." In Ephesians 6:11, we have, "Put on the whole armor of God." In 1 Corinthians 16:13, we have, "Watch, stand fast in the faith." We have, "Be sober, be vigilant, fight." Brethren, we are to make war against indwelling sin in our own flesh and against the devil in this world. And the Lord Jesus tells us, when we make this war, sit down first. Again, noticing the two common elements in these two illustrations, building and warring, one is to finish what we start. The other is to sit down first. The Lord Jesus is looking for lifetime commitments. Then He commands us, "Sit down first and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Brethren, this ups the ante. If we do not finish what we build, we're disappointed. We've wasted time and money. If we do not prevail in a war, we bring devastation and destruction upon ourselves, our families, our nation. Notice also the odds. It's 2 to 1. 10,000 against 20,000. Jesus makes it purposely severe. If it were not so, we would not have to be so careful. If it were 100 against 100, we'd say, "Let's go, guys. We'll get them. Be strong." But with 10,000 against 20,000, we've got to be extremely, extremely wise and careful. We've got to be totally committed, but we've also got to be strategic in the way we wage that war. It requires careful consideration. We don't rush into it. So we have, for the war, to consult whether he be able to win the war, and for the building, to count the cost, whether we have sufficient to finish it. The key is that we must endeavor with all that we have to finish this discipleship, or else to start it is foolishness. It's of no use and with no good result. Now the Lord Jesus brings us to also the consequences. He tells us the consequences of not finishing what we start when we begin our walk with Him. He says, "Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." If we're not able to finish the war, we must make peace. The spiritual application is that if we're not able to fully enter into following Christ, then we must make peace with the world. And brethren, we must realize when we do, when we fall away from following Christ without all of our hearts, when we make peace with the world, we remain an enemy of God. So this is what Jesus Christ tells us about self-denial. In order to be Christ's disciple, we must count the cost and follow Him. Now you will say, "Yes, of course. If we're going to build something, we must count the cost of the project and add it up and get all the materials. And if we're going to enter a war, certainly we must be sure that we can win the war." But what does this have to do with following Christ, really? How do I apply this teaching in my life? And the Lord Jesus answers that question by talking to us, thirdly, about commitment. About commitment. And he brings us to verse 33 of our passage. The Lord Jesus tells us, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by this word, forsake? This is the heart of our message today. So I really want us to understand it in all of its fullness. This is one of those wonderful, full Greek words that has much to teach us about following Christ. This same Greek word, translated forsake here, is used five other times in the New Testament. And in every one of those other places, it's translated with different words from forsake. Just listen to this. In Mark 6:46, it says, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." Sent them away. In Luke 9:61, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. Let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." Bid them farewell. In Acts 18:18, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a while, and then took his leave of the brethren." Took his leave. It is to forsake all that we have, or, in different words, send away all that we have, or bid farewell to all that we have, or take leave of all that we have. This Greek word is actually made up of two Greek words. One is a preposition, from. The other is a root word which means to place into proper categories. To place into proper categories. We see this idea of categorizing more clearly when we look at just that root word itself. To categorize. It's used seven times in the New Testament. And let's listen to how it's translated. In Luke 7:8, we have this. "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh." This is the centurion speaking. And the word set under is this same root word to categorize. In Acts 13:48, we have this. "When the Gentiles heard this, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." The verb "were ordained" is the same root word. In Acts 15:2, "They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem." They determined is the same root word. In Acts 22:10, we have this. "And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." Are appointed. And we have it also translated, had appointed, and the powers that be are ordained of God. So we have these ideas, setting under authority, being ordained, being determined, being appointed, all from this root word, which is to place into a category, to set in a certain order. Do you see that, brethren? Now, what does this mean for us from the Lord Jesus here? Forsaking entails, in some sense, placing things into their proper category. And we have to ask, what category? What category? And the Lord Jesus gives it when he presses this preposition from together with the root word. From creates two categories. What we have here, brethren, is all the things that are close to us, that are near and dear to us. And then we have the other category, everything that's away from us. Everything that's not so influential in our life. Everything that doesn't press in upon us. It's more remote. It's at arm's length. It's at a distance. To forsake something is to properly place it away from oneself in that proper category of all the things that don't influence our lives. Do you see that, brethren? It's a wonderful, rich Greek word. Together, the two Greek words mean this: to separate from oneself, to renounce or forsake. It is not to abandon, which would be reckless. It would be irresponsible. Understanding, however, their godly purpose and putting things in their biblical order, placing them in perspective, those who sincerely seek Christ see things in their proper perspective and place material things and all of life in their proper place, away from oneself, so that we can hold Jesus Christ dear. We sit down first and consult in a deliberate, careful, life-changing, purposeful, daily commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus tells us to forsake what we have. Well, what do we have, brethren? We have possessions, goods, wealth, property. We have time. We have relations. We have plans and hopes and dreams and interests and desires in this world. And the Lord Jesus tells us to forsake these things. More than that, he says, forsake all that we have. All that we have. Here, all means all. It means all the things that we hold in this world, that we hold on to too tight. Whatever we have, if we have it, it's got to go. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling us here. We know this does not literally mean selling our possessions. Why? Because everywhere else in the Scriptures, he tells us to be responsible stewards of what he gives us, to provide for our families, even to build up an inheritance for our children. If it is not to sell all that we have or to get rid of what we have, what does it mean to forsake all that we have? It is this, brethren: to renounce the hold which earthly things have upon us. Not only our possessions, but all forms that can turn into a sort of idolatry. Everything that motivates our flesh in this world. All that we hold on to. Children, always try to find something that will take your interest. And this morning, I wonder how many of you have seen monkeys before. Hopefully you haven't seen them around your house, but maybe when you go to the zoo, you see large monkeys and small monkeys. Well, in the South Sea Islands, there's a particular kind of monkey. He's small, but he's fast and clever and very difficult to catch. He's also curious. This kind of monkey loves to collect things. He's sort of a pack rat. When he finds something interesting, he loves to hold it and play with it, and he takes it away and stores it away somewhere so he can play with it later. Well, because he's so fast, the natives had trouble figuring out how to catch him. But they did figure out a very unique trap. It's using this particular trap is the only place in the world where they use it. And this particular trap is only used to catch this particular kind of monkey. Now listen to this. It's rather ingenious. They took a coconut, which were quite common all around the islands, and they made a little hole in one end and tied a rope with a knot and flushed it through the hole and took the rope over and tied it to the trunk of a palm tree. So the monkey wasn't going to break the rope. Now, on the other end of the coconut, they hollowed out a little bit larger hole, just large enough for a monkey to squeeze his hand in. The native couldn't get their hand in there, but a monkey hand could just squeeze in. Now you say, what's the point? Well, then they would place inside the coconut, coconuts are hollow, and parents, if you've never had a raw coconut at home, this would be a good week to get one and show your kids. They'd place inside this, just squeezing through this little hole, some sort of shell, maybe some sort of wood carving or a piece of polished wood, anything that would catch the monkey's interest. Remember, he's kind of curious, and he likes to find things. And that's all they had to do. They didn't have to tie that shell inside. They just set it inside. Now, when the monkey comes along, the monkey picks up the coconut, shakes it, hears a rattle, and he gets kind of excited. And he sticks his hand in there and grabs hold. Now he's interested. And in fact, brethren, now he's trapped. Because he's made a fist. He's taken hold of that thing, and he won't let go. And you know, when your fist gets bigger, it's bigger, isn't it, than when your hand's just squeezing through a hole. Once he grabbed hold of that thing, he couldn't get his hand out. He couldn't get his hand out as long as he held on. You know, at any point, that monkey could let go and be free. He could run away. But as it was, he grabbed hold of that thing, wouldn't let go, and the natives could walk right up with a sack and nab him. And that's the way they caught their monkeys. It worked every time. Brethren, that's the way it is for us. The Lord Jesus wants us to hold these things loosely, to let go, so to speak. We put it at a distance from us. We give it into God's hands. We let Him direct us as He wills. We say it is an absolute surrender of all of our self-interest in the world. It's not a higher life sort of reckless abandonment which leads to being passive and irresponsible, perhaps. But it is a responsible, deliberate separation from the hold that the things in the world have upon us, all of our fleshly desires and expectations. D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of the 1800s, he said it this way, "The Lord sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." Jesus said, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Now here you may well want to ask, tell us more. Exactly what are we to forsake? And J.C. Ryle's given us some help about that. J.C. Ryle was one of the great preachers of the 1800s in England. And he had a sermon on the cost of discipleship. It's actually chapter 5 in his book on holiness, which we print. And here is what J.C. Ryle said. 4 things that we are to forsake in the world. First, we are to forsake all of our self-righteousness. All of our self-righteousness. Our pride, our ego, our self-satisfaction, our own ideas and opinions. Contentions will disappear when we have a teachable heart and forsake our self-righteousness. Secondly, we are to forsake all of our sins. All of our sins. Everything that is contrary to the Bible. Nothing held back in reserve. No secret indulgences. For many people, when they see a conflict between what they want and what the Bible says, they find a way to interpret the Bible a little differently that allows them to go on with what they want. This is certainly true in our day, even before our very eyes. The emerging church movement, the ecumenical movement, both are finding ways with smooth words to eliminate the guilt of sin and to remove repentance from daily life and a forsaking of sin. For biblical Christians, when we see a conflict between what we want and what the Bible says, we forsake what we want. We conform our lives to match in every way we can the Scriptures because we want to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're to forsake self-righteousness. We're to forsake sins. Thirdly, we are to forsake our love of ease. Our love of ease. The biblical view of the Christian life is often held up in the Scriptures in two figures: soldiers, slaves. You know, there's a place for rest and relaxation in our lives. Every soldier needs R&R. But there's no place for selfishness in the use of our time. God calls us to a life of diligence in relationships, in Bible disciplines, to live and give sacrificially for His purposes. We are to forsake our love of ease. We are, fourthly, to forsake the favor of this world. When we become a disciple of Christ, the world becomes our enemy. Its basic operating principle is, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But when you begin operating on the principles of honesty and impartiality, you will become an enemy of men in the world. When we commit to something, we have to realize this also. When we commit to something, we by definition also omit everything else. What we commit to is defined not only by what we take up, but also by what we omit and leave behind. You see, holding on to things in this world as somehow valuable crowds out the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. We can only hold so much in our minds and in our lives and in our time. We become full of whatever we set our hearts on. We omit much, brethren, so that we can commit much to what is truly important. This is the beauty of this teaching from our great Master Teacher. He helps us to understand our commitment to Him by making clear for us what we must omit from our interests and desires, from what we hold on to as dear in our lives. So let me ask you, brethren, are you willing to let go of the world of self-interest, to be reckoned by it as someone of little value, perhaps, someone of little consequence, with little to offer in a world of bribery and mutually beneficial self-interest? Jesus Christ says, count the cost and forsake all that you have. Instead, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We forsake what we have that we might fill up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord begins this verse, this concluding verse in this teaching, with so likewise. So likewise refers us back to what has just come before, building and going to war. Just as a builder counts the cost, we must have an understanding of what following Jesus Christ is all about, a willingness to give up all the cost required of us. And, secondly, just as a king prepares for war, we must have a complete commitment to persevere with all of our strength, with all of our resources, to follow Christ all of our lives. Now, brethren, as we understand this teaching, we want to apply it as clearly as we can. We want to ask, first of all, why? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ command this of us? Why be so demanding? Why this hard saying? Why not be more tolerant and inclusive? Well, we see four reasons here. Four reasons why the Lord commands this of us. First, to point the half-hearted to the truth. He was speaking to the multitudes following Him. They were not all disciples, but they all thought they were. They were, after all, following Him. This is one of the terrible consequences of the watered-down gospel that we hear preached so often today, inviting men to make a decision for Christ or to invite Christ into their hearts. Thousands of the half-hearted are quite content in their situation. Excuse me, brethren. Thousands are half-hearted. There's no reason to change. They are told, excuse me, could someone get me a glass of water? I can tell I'm going to need it. Thank you, Aaron. They are told by the average church that they are normal and okay. They're told there's no reason to change. But here Jesus Christ tells us that the half-hearted are definitely not okay. Jesus tells us that we must repent and forsake all and truly trust Him with all of our lives to become His disciples and follow Him in the world. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, brethren. This is the first reason for Jesus' command, to point the half-hearted to the truth. Why else does the Lord command this of us? He tells us to remove hindrances in our fighting the good fight of faith. Like a soldier in an army, when we forsake all, it makes life so much simpler. If we do not have money for something, then we do without it. If it means eating baked potatoes and beans and rice for some weeks, then we eat baked potatoes and beans and rice. If it means the kids stay home and help around the house instead of going for this or that activity, then the Lord will give grace that they can understand it and learn from it and benefit from it. This is the second reason for Jesus' command, to bring us to be unhindered in fighting the good fight of faith. Why else does the Lord command this of us? It is to protect us from the infectious world all around us. We cannot cohabitate with the world and not become affected with its diseases, brethren. The Lord tells us in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And God wants us to serve God. And therefore, He tells us to forsake all of everything else. Why else does the Lord command this of us? It is to provide true freedom to follow after Christ. Brethren, if you are worried, the Lord tells us to forsake all you're worried about. If you're angry, the Lord Jesus tells us today to forsake all you're angry about. If you're fearful, He tells us to forsake all you're fearful about. If you're feeling anxious, forsake what you're anxious about. If you have the love of money, the Lord Jesus tells us to forsake our love of money. If you are overwrought about the way it's going with some of your children, the Lord tells us to forsake our ownership of our children, holding them so dear it clouds our view of Him. You do not abandon them, but you do place them away from you in your mind, trusting them into the Lord's wise and all-powerful, tender hands. And you place all your cares upon Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave Himself for you. You'll fill up with the Spirit of God, who's our great comforter, and you follow Jesus Christ with all of your heart. That's the first application. Why does the Lord command this of us? And now, we have to realize that forsaking all that we have requires faith. To do this requires faith. We count the cost by faith. Everything is measured through eyes of faith and its relative eternal value. Brother, if you don't love Jesus Christ and look forward to that great day when we'll be with Him in eternity forever, then the things of this world will seem far too attractive to us. And they will influence us. They will pull us off the straight and narrow way. Faith is one turning away from sin and toward God in holiness. So is forsaking. Forsaking is based on trust in our God, in His sovereign rule, in His power, in His goodness. By faith, we put at a distance, at arm's length, everything we hold on to in this world, so that by faith we may fill that void with trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. We lose the world and we gain eternal life. We lose our friends in the world and we gain friendship with God. We lose the approval of men and we gain the acceptance of God. The devil becomes our enemy, but when he does, we have peace with our God. And Jesus Christ becomes our Lord and King. Now, brethren, when we forsake all that we have, what remains? What remains? And it's important just to say, what remains is our desire to serve God. What remains is our love for one another. What remains is providing responsibly for our families, including our own preparation for our lives in every way. Growing in Christ remains. In fact, it is our primary focus. What remains? Knowing and treasuring the Word of God. Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus gave us much instruction today from Luke chapter 14. He told us how to be His disciple. He gives us three specific indications of new life in Christ. What is the life of a disciple? You can only be a disciple if you hate your own life. That is, your life in this world, live for your own sake. You put your relationships, therefore, in proper perspective. The Lord Jesus tells us to bear your cross and come after Jesus in order to be His disciple. That is, take up your cross and follow Him. You become a disciple by maintaining a life of self-denial. And then the Lord Jesus tells us, you can only be My disciple if you forsake all that you have. That is, to release your hold on it, to separate yourself from it as a driving influence in your life. You commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you as His disciple, and Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. This all speaks of living life for Him. We are no more an independent entity, navigating life, making our own decisions according to what we think is best, but pursuing everything in the role of follower, following the Lord, understanding what He thinks is best in every situation. So, brethren, may I ask you, do you follow Jesus Christ? Are you committed to living out His life in you? Do you see that in this? You have no more will of your own, but we want to follow Him and do His will day by day in understanding His will in every decision we make. Now, the Lord gave us a wonderful example of this in Moses. And the Lord describes it to us in fine detail in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verses 24. Just listen to this. In the Lord's description of the faith of Moses and what it means to forsake all to be Christ's disciple. Hebrews 11, 24. And brethren, let us hear the word of God. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the first thing he gave up. Secondly, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Thirdly, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Fourthly, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Brethren, he was looking ahead to life with God. By faith, fifthly, he forsook all of Egypt. Sixthly, not fearing the wrath of the king. Seventh, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses set out to finish what he had started. Praise to the Lord. Brethren, this morning I want to ask you a question I asked some weeks ago. Have you died? Have you died to self in this world? When I was asked that in 1995, I said, yes, but, I know there's some things that I haven't completely died to that I need to work on. And brethren, I submit to you, that is a totally bad answer. It's not the answer the Lord Jesus gives to us in Scriptures. Instead, we have the blessed privilege, when Christ saved us and gave us faith, to enter into a life of a disciple where we are totally committed to Him, if our profession is real. You want to follow Christ wherever He will lead. You want to serve Him with all of your heart. There are no reserves, no secret sins, no hidden indulgences. It's like the layers of an onion. Yes, indeed, the Holy Spirit will be faithful day by day to show us another layer that we've not totally surrendered to Him. But when He shows it to us, additional sin in our lives, we confess it and we give it into His hands. And brethren, we forsake it so that at any point in time we have 100% commitment into the hands of our Lord. If someone asks you, have you died? Brethren, I want us to all be able to say, yes. I have surrendered everything to my God. I've denied myself, taken up my cross, and I come after my Lord daily. I've counted the cost. I've forsaken all that I have. I am Christ's, and He is mine. Brethren, let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us truly follow Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, first we want to thank You for giving us such clear instruction. Lord, thank You for not leaving us to be confused. Lord, thank You for making it plain how we can be